There are two lonely places that I didn't mention last week when I was talking about the loneliness that people go through in this world. One is hospital, the other is prison. I don't know why it is, but no matter how modern a hospital facility is designed and erected, it is still a lonely place. I suppose the very nature and the atmosphere of a hospital environment causes us to wonder what the outcome is going to be. The other is prison. I remember in the first year or two of my ministry back in Northern Ireland, I was asked to fill in occasionally for one of our ministers who had a prison ministry in quite a large prison, and I would go along there on Sunday mornings, and sometimes Beulah came along to provide the music, and for both of us, it really was a very fearful experience. You would park your car in a designated area, and then there would be a place where you'd be searched to some degree. They would make sure that you're not carrying in anything into the prison. And then you go into another lock-up area, and a gate closes behind, and a gate in front. And then another security officer, our prison officer, takes you through down the hallways to the area where the service is being conducted. And by the time you get into that, just a large classroom, by the time you got in there, there were so many gates clanging at your heels, you began to wonder, will you ever get out of here? And could you imagine going in there as a prisoner, and you are locked up, and some for a very, very long time? I say this tonight because in this world, sin has produced an enormous amount of loneliness. The sin nature itself is a problem. And our Lord Jesus came down into this world to enter into and endure the loneliness that sin created. Now, we've spoken of two areas of our Lord's loneliness. One of his coming down from heaven. The stark contrast of environment from glory to earth, and that to a very low, mean estate. The other area that we talked about last week was the loneliness of leadership. That while he was with his disciples, he was never one of them. He was their leader, their teacher. His very office and his position meant that he was seeing, enduring things which others could not enter into. Now tonight we come to the loneliness of our Lord in temptation, especially here in Gethsemane. And we notice here that he endured the loneliness of facing the devil in Gethsemane. I think it is to be pointed out that at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, after his baptism, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And for 40 days and 40 nights, our Lord Jesus endured a great battle with Satan. Now, in the very closing hours of his life, on this last night before his crucifixion, our Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is here that our Lord is to go through tremendous pressures, a great battle against the forces of darkness. Let's read verses 36 through 38 and pick up what our Lord is entering into here. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, tarry ye here and watch with me. It's interesting to note that the name Gethsemane means oil press or olive press. It was an old Chaldean word that was borrowed into the language and used to describe this place where the olive trees grew. And I'm told that there are still gnarled old olive trees still growing in the Garden of Gethsemane that date back to these days and nights of the Lord Jesus when he resorted there. But this picture of the olive press, and just as the extreme pressure crushes the olive to produce the oil, in this Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus was enduring the awful pressures of temptation. I want to read to you what Matthew Henry commented on this. He said, "And this was the proper place for such a thing, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. There our Lord Jesus began his passion. There it pleased the Lord to bruise him and crush him, that fresh oil might flow to all believers from him, that we might partake of the root and fatness of that good olive. There he trod the winepress of his Father's wrath and trod it alone." So remember this. The sufferings, the extreme sufferings of our Lord Jesus, because all of his life was suffering. All of his life was to be denied the glory of heaven. But his extreme sufferings began here in Gethsemane. They did not commence on the cross, nor in Pilate's judgment hall, but they began here in Gethsemane. And it should be pointed out that they therefore began voluntarily. It wasn't because he was arrested. It wasn't because he was now entrapped in the schemes and plots of men. But he himself voluntarily led his disciples into this Garden of Gethsemane. And they sang that psalm and went on into the garden. Now, I mentioned before, back in verse 30, the Hallel, this psalm. Some commentators tell us that that psalm would have been one or all of Psalm 115 through 118. Now, I'm not going to take time tonight to look through four different psalms, but I'd like to just pause to look at one. The Psalm 116. Now, I say if, because I have no way of proving tonight, with the resources that I have available, that this is exactly what our Lord Jesus led his disciples to sing. But it has been suggested by those of Jewish authority and those who have looked into these things, that somewhere between Psalm 115 and Psalm 118, this Hallel, this psalm of praise, was sung as they went from the communion table, there where they instituted this bread and cup as the way of remembering the Lord's death, where Judas had gone out, and now the Lord was leading his 11 disciples into Gethsemane, the place of the olive press, the place of great agony for our Lord Jesus. Now, if we read just a few verses of Psalm 116, you will see that they certainly are very fitting. He says, "I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow." Now, what did the Lord do? Did the Lord just endure? No, he prayed. And we know that in Gethsemane, it was the place of earnest prayer. And it tells us in Psalm 116, verse 4, "Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful." Now, I'll not read on, but the whole psalm really ties in very, very fittingly. And so much of what is recorded here certainly applies to one who was in deep, deep agony of soul, even unto death. Now, I say this and I have included this tonight because it is my conviction after, yes, years of weighing up the evidence of this, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup that is referred to is the cup of assassination in the garden. Satan's design was to destroy our Lord from ever getting to the cross. Now, I know that certain commentators and theologians are divided on this, and they reduce this difficulty to the two-part nature of the Lord Jesus, that he was human and divine, and therefore his human nature would have balked and would have rejected the idea of suffering. That is human, to reject and to fear suffering. But I think there is something far deeper, far more sinister here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that battle for the Savior's life, it didn't begin at his arrest. It didn't begin when Judas came with the kiss of betrayal. It was in the garden, in these hours, probably about 3 hours from sometime after sunset, and then the communion table was served, maybe between 9 p.m. and midnight. These few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll notice our Lord who entered into this voluntarily. Up until now, everything was a preparation for the hour or day of sorrows. All of his life was designed that he would go to the cross. And this last week, Passover week, we certainly know that our Lord Jesus, he deliberately stayed out of Jerusalem, and then he entered into Jerusalem, and he made himself more noticeable and known. But he never stayed overnight in Jerusalem. He always lodged outside, and on this night, he is lodging in Gethsemane. And of course, he knew the trap, he knew the betrayal of Judas, and yet he went there voluntarily. And there our Lord faced such pressure and such opposition to his mission that he was brought into a protracted agony. Now, it was the loneliness of death. If you go to verse 38 and 39, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful." Exceeding sorrowful. This was no normal hour of depression. This was oppression. This was all the forces of darkness crowding in and bringing great pressure upon our Lord. And he says, exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. There was a plot to bring him to death right there in the garden. And it was then he pleaded for his disciples to pray with him. And of course, the Lord Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass from me. Not my will be done, but thine." And I am convinced that that cup was death in the garden. The term cup is not to be confused with his work of crucifixion. The use of cup here only highlights the deep, dark, desperate battle that was on for the life of our Lord Jesus. Now, Matthew records so much, but Luke, the medical doctor, he goes a little further and he gives us an explanation of that sweat mixed with blood. And if you go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, Luke 22:44, you will find that here in his praying and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I would have to say that this is an extreme case of this phenomenon, which is known medically as hematidrosis. It is when, through the glandular system and the capillaries that feed the glands and the blood system, there is such pressure that the blood droplets get into the very glands that sweat. In a mild case, it may be seen in someone who is perspiring with a pink hue to his sweat. That is often experienced by soldiers going into battle. The tension, the fear, the adrenaline that is rushing, and the extreme pressure of those moments before battle actually begins. Soldiers have been known to experience this. But this is an extreme case, because Luke the physician says, great drops of blood. What depths, what pressure, what forces were against our Lord, and what loneliness he endured. He being in an agony, sweat great drops of blood. And we can see here that the tempter was out for a second victory in a garden. Satan brought down Adam the first in a garden at the beginning of the history of the world. Our Lord Jesus said, now is the judgment of the world, or now is the crisis of the world. He was speaking of this Gethsemane battle. Satan's would have delighted to end the Savior's life in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he would have had a double victory, both in gardens, to destroy the human race. And that was the tension and the struggle that was going on in Gethsemane. Now, taking Psalm 116, this cry for deliverance of his life and his soul. Another text comes into this, and it's Hebrews 5:7. And here we have really what we learned this morning. In the Gospels, we have the facts, we have the history, we have the account, we have the timeline of things. In the epistles, we have the exposition. And here in Hebrews chapter 5, we have the exposition of this. Hebrews 5 verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Now we know that was not the cross, because he did die on the cross. We know that it was not his great work of atonement on the tree, but it is rather his deliverance in Gethsemane. And the Father heard him and answered him in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet our Lord Jesus learned obedience. Now keep your finger, please, at the book of Hebrews just for a little moment. There is that earnest pleading, praying of the Lord Jesus in the garden. Now keep your finger at Hebrews. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it's in this struggle that we have to focus on the loneliness of our Lord due to the weakness of the disciples. He led them into Gethsemane to be with him in this hour. He called upon them to watch and pray with him. What did they do? Well, they fell asleep. And the three disciples who had experienced the most of his glory, Peter, James, and John, the three that are mentioned here in Matthew 26, were called upon to pray with him. And they seem to have been brought out of the other disciples into a closer position. And then it tells us that he commanded them to watch and pray with him. If you read verse 37 of Matthew 26, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And it was in that hour that he desired, and I'm amazed at this, he desired the communion, the fellowship, the prayer support of his own disciples. And yet there was such a struggle within him that it tells us in verse 39 that he went a little farther. A little farther. Luke says that he went a stone cast. Now boys, how far can you throw a stone? Probably about the length of our parking lot at the back. Something like that. And so you can see how the 8 disciples were together. 3 were brought out a little closer. And then our Lord himself went that little farther, about a stone cast. And you'll find out the extreme pressure that he was under as he endured this. What did he do? Well, it tells us, verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face. I tell you, that's the posture of real agonizing prayer. And he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That was the death throe of Satan's attack against the Savior. Where were the disciples? Well, he comes to them in verse 40. He returned to them, and he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? 1 hour? They failed on this. And 3 times, verse 40, verse 43, verse 45, each and every time that the Lord returned, his disciples failed the Lord. A great heaviness of sleep came upon these disciples. That's one of the devil's chief weapons. Sleepiness. He uses it when we're alone. He uses it when we are studying the scriptures. He uses it in public worship. He makes us to be spiritually dull and sleepy, weary. Now, these disciples had a tough day. Let's realize this. This was now close to midnight. They had had a long day. They had every right to be seeking some rest and some sleep. But this was the hour of battle for the Savior. And they didn't enter into it. And so we have to say that our Lord fought this battle alone. Alone. And he prevailed through prayer. I said this last week and I say it again tonight. At the end of the day, it is a man and his God. And that's why you need to be in good praying terms. If you're depending on others to pray for you, if you're depending on sending in your prayer request to the church prayer group and saying, that's my dependence on prayer. Now, I don't say don't do that. That's a proper thing to do. But at the end of the day, when it comes to your soul and God, you need to be on good, strong, praying terms. And you have to realize your spiritual sluggishness, sleepiness, and we learn here that prayer is indeed a great battle, a desperate battle. And there's nowhere that the Christian will find him or herself weaker than in prayer. It's hard to really, really pray. It's hard. It is demanding and draining. And these disciples, well, they blew it. But praise God, with these disciples, it was not like the law in California, where 3 strikes and you're out. The Lord was very gracious. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't turn them out. He came at the very end, and it says in verse 45, when the battle was all over, he cometh to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Lord knows our limitations. The Lord knows how weak we are when it comes to engaging in real, earnest prayer. He doesn't excuse it, because there's coming a day when He will enable these men to really pray. And when you read of them in the book of Acts, you'll find them mighty men of prayer. And when we are weakest, the Lord comes to our aid. And that's why I want you to keep your finger at the book of Hebrews, because in chapter 2, in verse 18, Hebrews 2, verse 18, "For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." Our Lord Jesus went through the battle ground of temptation. He went through it alone, and it equips Him to understand our temptations. And He is able to succor. That means run to their aid. And that's why we need to be men and women of prayer. That's why in every situation we need the Lord on our side, and we need to be earnest, pleading with God in the place of prayer. Now, at the close tonight, what lessons can we draw from this scene of the Lord and His disciples in Gethsemane? A few short lessons. Number one, realize in the cause of the gospel that we're in a spiritual battle. Christ did not go to the cross easily. And if we take up His cross as we seek to spread the gospel, it will not be easy. There will be a battle as we seek to spread the gospel. There will be satanic opposition. There will be that determination of darkness to defeat the onward march of the cause of Christ. And we in the Lord's church must remember this. And that's why this school of prayer in Gethsemane is so important to us. Secondly, every work for the Lord should be engaged in by prayer. Before the Lord went to His greatest work, where was He? He was prostrate on His face, praying in an agony, while Judas was gathering up the mob to come for His arrest. And the Lord knew the very moment of His arrival, but up to that moment, He was engaged in prayer. Those who were His enemies, who came to arrest Him, found Him in the prayer garden, Gethsemane. Where have you been this week? As we seek to serve the Lord, have we been in the place of prayer? We can undertake nothing without prayer. Thirdly, there is a great encouragement when Christians pray together. I go back to this invitation that the Lord gave to His disciples. He says, "Watch and pray with Me." And it is indeed amazing that the Son of God would invite His disciples to come and enter into this battle in prayer with Him. But I can assure you that there's not a Christian on earth who does not appreciate the prayer support of fellow believers. That's what the church of the Lord Jesus is, or ought to be. It ought to be the place of prayer, where the congregation congregate as sheep, and we come together to exhort and encourage by praying one for the other. That's why an empty prayer meeting is a very discouraging thing in the house of God for the people of God. Another observation I would make here is that prayer is a difficult thing on the flesh. The Lord said to one of these, He said, I think it was Peter, He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Oh, how true it is. The battle to get to the prayer meeting, the battle to get there on time, and then when the time of prayer does come around, to get engaged in the spirit of prayer. Oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we realize that there is indeed a great struggle. So many Christians, they begin to pray and give up because it is a battle. It is a struggle. eyes become heavy with the things of this world. That's why we need to learn from this prayer school in Gethsemane. Another little point I would bring out here, verse 44. It's right in a prayer meeting or in our prayer closet to pray for the same thing with the same words. In verse 44, Matthew 26, we see that our Lord Jesus, He returned to the very same spot, that stone cast away from the others, and it tells us that He left them and went away again, this is the third time, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Saying the same words. Sometimes we think that we have to be very smart in the prayer meeting. And unless I can come with new language and new terms and new phraseology, that's only the way to, that's all I can do to impress people or the Lord. It's right to come with the same plea, the same burden, using even the same words. And then fifthly, lastly, we can expect the Lord's help in our prayer times. I refer to the angel that the Lord sent to strengthen, the Father sent to strengthen our Lord Jesus. And when that angel came, it tells us that the Lord Jesus prayed more earnestly. After the angel came, He didn't look upon the angel as the answer. My, if we had seen an angel in one of our prayer meetings, we would have said we could stop praying now. God has heard us. But no, the sending of the angel meant that our Lord prayed more earnestly. Because the angel is not the focus of prayer. He is not to be worshipped. He is just an agent to strengthen. Now, we may not expect angels to strengthen us, but we do have the promise of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have the promise that He will come and teach us how to pray, that we may pray according to the will of God. There are many lessons here in Gethsemane, but praise God, the battle for our Lord's body and soul was won. And the Church of the Lord Jesus must learn to win battles in prayer. That's where it begins. And that's why we need to be a praying people, utterly depending upon the grace and the power of God. Now, as I read in verse 46, Gethsemane was not a place of draining our Lord's strength. It was a place that invigorated Him. If you notice the tone of the words in verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, He is at hand that doth betray me." Those hours of prayer were the energizing of the Savior's strength and zeal for the great work of His arrest, His trial, His crucifixion. And Gethsemane was the place where the battle was won. It's a great thing when you have been on your knees in prayer, and you can get up from that prayer time and you can say, "I know that this petition has been heard." Now, I can't explain that conviction. I can't explain that witness of the Spirit with our spirit, whereby we have the assurance in our souls, God has heard the cry. But let me tell you, God gives that assurance when we pray as earnestly as our Lord prayed. And we pray for the will of God to be done as our Lord prayed. And indeed we need more and more praying just like this. So here tonight I end my case of the loneliness of the Lord Jesus. I suppose we could go on now to the loneliness of His trial and His crucifixion. But praise God, that is not an example for us to follow, but it is a victory for us to rejoice in. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead, that mighty triumph whereby He was raised up from death and persecution to be the conqueror over His people. That is what gives us a glorious gospel.